and the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And how does he picture this happening? He says, as a bride. As a bride adorned for her husband. That means that that city will be glorious, it will be radiant, and all the inhabitants of that city, the redeemed of the Lord, will be holy, will be pure, wearing white garments representing holiness and righteousness. There's another important part of this passage, and it speaks to us more directly about the nature of love. Certainly that's at the heart of this passage. And how love then is deeply tied to holiness. That is, it enriches and deepens our understanding of the true meaning of love, at least love from the biblical understanding of that. Now, love is emphasized a lot in our culture. It's glamorized by Hollywood. It's expressed in music, all genres of music, movies, television programs. It's saturated in our social media. And the reality is, though, I think at times more than the song, looking for love in all the wrong places, maybe looking for the wrong kind of love in all the wrong places. We emphasize love, but we tend to shy away from the other part of this, where he talks about purity. We want love, but perhaps we're not so sure about this business of being without blame or spotless. Seems like a standard that's too high. It's a measurement that we cannot attain. But that's precisely what Paul is talking about here. It is the power and consequence of God's love working in our lives, in our hearts, and indeed in the entirety of who we are. Like what someone has said, God's love meets us where we are, but God's love never leaves us where we are. God's love is unconditional in that he meets us without requirement, without strings attached. But God's love also empowers us and moves us toward obedience and holiness. And in this love, we are being made more and more and more into the image of Christ. As John the Baptist, Christ becomes more and more and we become less and less. God's love brings about a change, even a transformation of who we are, our very nature. As Paul writes in other places in the New Testament, he says that God's love moves us from being unholy to holy, from darkness to light, from death to life, from the power of Satan to the power of God. That's an incredible transformation, friends. These are incredible consequences of the love of God working in our lives. And again, it's tied to holiness, sanctification, or the deeper work of God in our lives. Another scripture that relates to this, to the quality of love that Paul's talking about here, I believe he got this from Jesus. And Jesus, speaking in John 14:21, says, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." So love encapsulates a response of obedience. Obedience to his commands. You cannot say you love God and do whatever you please. He is tying love to obedience to his commands, to his ways. In this passage, there's another quality that's also difficult for us to hear or understand. Real love involves sacrifice. At the heart of God's love is sacrifice. Out of his great love for us, Christ was sacrificed. And even for us to be the church, to be the people of God, to be the bride of Christ, we cannot do that on our own. It is through Christ's sacrifice that makes that possible. The standard or status, certainly, of what Paul's talking about here is nothing we can accomplish. No matter how good our actions may be, it would never be enough. It is only given by the grace of God, through the sacrifice of Christ for us. We know Jesus died for our forgiveness. He shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. That's the simple gospel message. I would say that's the first part of the gospel. Most of us are familiar with the first part of the gospel, but Paul is talking about something here we call the second half of the gospel, as to what Christ's sacrifice really brings to us. And the second part of the gospel is often missed or overlooked. Paul writes here and says, we are cleansed. That is, we are being made holy through the washing with water, through the word. Now, what is he talking about there exactly? What does that mean? What is this washing with water through the word? Well, most of us may relate that to our baptism, washing of water in baptism. Perhaps everyone here today has been baptized. If you have never been baptized, I'd love to talk to you about that. But in baptism, the water, the external water, is a symbol of the washing away of our sins. One more humorous modern song represents that aspect of washing. There's a country music song for everything. But Randy Travis humorously made popular a song a couple of years back about Pray for the Fish, about a certain person who was being baptized. And they were thinking their sins were so much and so many that it would kill all the fish in the water where they were being baptized. But we're reminded that water is only an external symbol of the inward work of God's grace that does represent the washing away of our sins. But water is not only a cleansing agent, it is also a renewing agent. I don't know about you, but I think there's nothing quite as refreshing as a warm shower. Even this morning, I got up and joints were a little stiff. And I got in that warm shower. And it was refreshing and renewing. Not only washing away my old dead sins, maybe I should say sin cells, right? Skin cells, but that too. Bringing renewal and refreshing. And if you've been out working in the yard and you're hot and sweaty, miry, you get in that shower and it cleanses you. It refreshes you. It's really incredible what a good shower will do. And I think our baptism certainly can be quite emotional in that respect because it corresponds to what God is doing inside of us, bringing about a new heart. We're being released from our sins. We are a child of God, and that is confirmed in the act of baptism. I love Wesley's great hymn, "And Can It Be?" And in that hymn, he uses those famous words. He says, "My sins, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sins, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." It's just not part of our sins, but all of them are gone. What an incredible experience of freedom and joy, cleansing and renewal that our baptism represents, the washing away and cleansing of our sins. But our baptism is only beginning, right? It's what we call a rite of initiation in the church. It's only the beginning of our journey. It's meant to launch us into the deeper work of God in our lives, in the church, and also into the world. And I think that's what this being washed or cleansed by the word really means. Many think, however, in another aspect of this, that it's not just representing our baptism, but we're being cleansed by the washing with water through the word. In other words, the washing of the water is seen as the daily acts of devotion in the Word of God and in faithful discipleship in following Jesus. The one part, the washing and the cleansing, is being done. Well, how does that happen? And Jesus, through Paul, is saying here it's through the Word of God, and its purpose is holiness. Let's go back to the imagery that Paul uses here about the church being the bride of Christ. How is the bride made holy? Through cleansing, through the washing of the word. One thing that seems evident here is the washing is for a purpose, right? Why do we wash things? Because they're dirty. They need to be clean. I mean, you don't put clean clothes in your washing machine. Or you don't put clean dishes in your dishwasher. Although I think my sister does wash her dishes before she puts them in the dishwasher. But they need to be clean. It's been my experience across the years in a human struggle. It's Amazing how our Sunday school classes sometimes correlate with the sermon. It's not planned, but I think it's in the Holy Spirit how that works. In our human struggle, there are two extremes I have come to understand. One extreme is those who may never really acknowledge their sin or wrongdoing. They may be good moral people, but they do not think they need to repent or acknowledge any wrongdoing. Or they compare themselves with others and think they might be all right. And when asked if they were saved or they born again or are they forgiven, they might say, I don't need to be saved. I'm perfectly fine. And on the other hand, are those who are super conscientious. Super conscientious about their sins and wrongdoings and shortcomings, and even have trouble forgiving themselves over things that they've done. They have trouble accepting the grace of God in their lives and coming to a point of their acceptance and their forgiveness and being cleansed. Sometimes these two people marry one another. Hello, are y'all here? Are y'all here today? More seriously, I find that people are operating on both of these positions. But the reality is, we all need to be washed, to be cleansed, and to have this cleansing word in our lives. You know, in the ancient times, particularly speaking about marriage, often the brides would go through ritual bathing and cleansing before they were married. Remember the story of Esther? She was marrying the king. Scripture says that she went through a year of preparation. 6 months with myrrh, 6 months with perfumes and preparations to be married to the king. Esther Lauder would be proud. Well, it's quite a process of purification. Certainly speaks to the reality that this is a process. It's not a one and done thing. Rather, it's something that's ongoing in our lives, sanctifying process, purifying process. The word penetrates in our lives more and more through the instruction and the direction of God's word. And it becomes cleansing and sanctifying. And it penetrates into the very essence of who we are, refining and washing away selfish, sinful desires and ambitions. Like what the prophet Isaiah said so powerfully, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as lamb's wool. Picture that in your mind for a moment, alluding to the greater work of God operating in our lives to cleanse and transform and renew. That's what Isaiah was talking about. That's what Paul was talking about here in this passage. There's another scene that I wanted us to look at this morning. Couldn't help but think of the scene in the upper room at the Last Supper. In great love and humility, Jesus took a basin of water. And he got down on his knees and he started washing the feet of his disciples. I think I've asked you before, but have any of you ever participated in a foot washing service? A few of us have. I thought about doing this today. Thought about having a surprise foot washing service. We're going to bring out basins in a couple of minutes, and we're going to have a foot washing service. But you know, when you think about it, Jesus didn't send out a memo that night. He didn't send out a messenger to the disciples to say, hey, we're going to have a foot washing service tonight. Be ready. No. He totally surprised them with this. And it not only surprised them, it shocked them. Perhaps they didn't want to see their Lord, their master, their rabbi in the position of a slave or a servant. And Peter, who of course, who was one of the spokespersons for the disciples, what did he do? He refused. You're not going to wash my feet. No way. And then Jesus had some words for Peter and to all the disciples. This is in John 13, verse 6 and following. Jesus came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then Lord Simon replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands, my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. So what's happening here? What does this mean, really? I think it's dealing with sanctification again. Cleansing for the disciples. More than just foot washing. I like what Matthew Henry says in his commentary on this. "All by whom Christ owns and saves, he justifies and sanctifies." And Peter more than submits once he realizes what Christ is doing, and he begs to be washed by Christ, his whole body, his head, his hands, not just his feet. He wanted the full effect of what Christ was doing in his life. Like Peter, those who truly desire to be sanctified throughout, to have the whole person with all its powers and parts made pure. The great prayer that he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was arrested and crucified, Jesus prayed. You know what he prayed for? He prayed for several things there. But he prayed for our sanctification, our holiness. Here's what it says in John 17. "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Your word is the truth. "For them I sanctify myself so that they too may be truly sanctified." This is what Jesus is praying for the believers then, for us today, for the church to be the spotless, blameless bride of Christ. It's a powerful image. The cleansing and renewing work of God that transformed us, that changes who we are, and the ongoing process of sanctification. And what Peter was talking about there, to say, "Lord, not just my feet, but my head, my hands." I was kind of reminded of that old song, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days. Take my feet. Take my hands. Take my thoughts. Let them be used for your glory." It's really a hymn of consecration, even as Peter was asking the Lord that night. And as I close this sermon, we're all in different places here. Maybe like the disciples that were around the table that night. But maybe there are some things in your life that need to be surrendered, need to be cleansed, need to be purified, or maybe even beginning the process of that as we yield ourselves and those acts of daily devotion to the Lord. I want to come back and reread the first scripture today as I close. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. May we pray. Lord, we confess that our love is often not that of Jesus. We would pray through your Holy Spirit that you would help us in our journey, Lord, to learn more and more of this sanctifying process, that we can become more and more like Jesus in our lives. And Lord, that we would allow the washing of the word over us. And even as Peter would say, Lord, not just our feet, but our head and our hands and all of who we are. Come, Holy Spirit. In the words of the great invitational hymn, whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now, as in thy presence, humbly I bow. Amen.